Every week I do try to work with our psalm leaders on coordinating the songs, or at least some of the songs, with what I'd be speaking on. And sometimes it's just almost impossible to do. I mean, like my sermon tonight is Natural Law in the Spiritual World. And I can't think of any songs in our book that would go along with that theme. And as you'll notice tonight, my sermon would be more of a, what you might call a lecture, than maybe a sermon that's moved or designed to cause us to be moved to do something. And every once in a while you'll have a sermon like that. Well, there's others that are designed to get us to act in some way. And we have a lot of songs that are designed perfectly for that sort of thing. So sometimes it'll just be those kind of problems. But I think Nathan did well anyways. There are spiritual outlaws. Now, what's an outlaw? An outlaw is someone who breaks the law out of disrespect for it. The spiritual outlaws that I want to talk about tonight are not necessarily criminals, but they deny the existence of law for Christians. Hence, we could call them a new breed of outlaws. I've had people ask me before, so Don, are you just saying that Jesus just came and did nothing more than take away one set of laws to give us a new set? Well, no, of course he did much more than that. But it is true that with Christ comes law, as I will show you this evening. The New Testament makes direct mention of the fact that Christians are under law in Christ. And there are plenty of passages in the New Testament that teach this idea without exactly using the word law. Here's an example of just two examples of that fact. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have the words of Paul that he himself was not without law as he tried to save people who were without law. Listen to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 21. He said that to the law, to those who were without law, as without law. In other words, when I went to those who were living without law, I went to them somewhat in the same way. And then he says, in parentheses, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. In other words, in another passage, he says, you know, I have become all things to all men. So he conformed himself to culture as much as possible. If someone's in that mindset, he worked with them, though he recognized the entire time that he himself was under law to both God and Christ. Hebrews chapter 7 does make the plain statement, as directed by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus did give us a law to replace the old law. Hebrews 7 verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. Not a complete removal of the idea of law, but Jesus still has law, but indeed his law is superior. Moreover, what is the best way to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ? Yes, we must do so verbally. I believe Jesus is Lord. But then, if I don't back it up by obeying his commands, I'm denying his lordship. In fact, Jesus even said one time to some people, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? What he was saying there was, listen, I've got a law that I want you to follow. If you think I'm a lord, well, what is a lord? A lord is one who has dominion and has laws that must be followed. But let's talk about the lawful use of law. If there is no law, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, there is no need of a Savior. Why do we need Jesus? It's because we've broken the law of God. And he saves us from the penalty of that violation. 1 Timothy chapter 1 shows that there is indeed a lawful use of law. While it is true there is certainly abuse of laws, or abuse of the idea of law, yet there's a proper place for it. Listen to what Paul says, starting in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any of the thing that is contrary to the sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Now at the very end there, Paul is saying, listen, here's the sound doctrine. And it's good and right that men give us laws that conform to the sound doctrine that God has given us in the Word. Our government is right, for example, and I hope they continue to be right in this matter, of forbidding homosexual marriage or polygamy. Although you know what is going on right now, there's quite a fight to change that. But may God bless our government as it, at least at this point in time, is in many ways maintaining that that's not right. And that's conforming to this passage right here. Paul says that there should be laws against homosexuality. But our government has become lax on some of the things that he's mentioned here, such as fornication. And you're thinking, well, what do you mean by that? Brother George Calvert, one of our elders here, who's not here tonight, I believe, because he's at home recovering from surgery, has told me that when he was a police officer, I don't know if he was with the city police or the county sheriff or what, I'm not sure, but he actually arrested a couple one time because they were living together without the benefit of marriage. Right here in Josephine County, in the city of Grants Pass. That blew my mind when I heard that. Now that was many years ago, but evidently it was a law here. If you're not married, you can't be living together. Of course, you know how commonplace that is now, and most of us don't even think anything about it, except we know that it's not right, but it doesn't go beyond that. This passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 teaches that there is a proper role for law, whether it is governmental law, natural law, family law, school law, or spiritual law, which is what I want to address tonight. When I hear spiritual outlaws in the church realm argue that in Christ there is no law, I think to myself, well, you're living in an unrealistic world. People, Christians included, according to 1 Timothy 1 there, are going to do bad things. We've all sinned. We've all done things that are against God's wishes. And so he says that's why law has been put into place. Law is designed to prevent that behavior and to keep bad behavior in check in society. Observe a culture, a school, or some other institution where rules and regulations either are non-existent or not enforced, and see what it looks like. Well, I know it gets pretty wild on our roads here in America. Man, we sure saw a wild driver tonight coming back from the airport in Medford to here. But it's nothing like what I saw in Russia, where I'll tell you, I think rules on the road just don't exist or they're not enforced. It makes you think that everything here is wonderful when you get off the road. But when there's no law or it's unenforced, it can really be bad. Let's think about what Christianity would be like without law. There would be chaos. When someone advocates that there's no law in Christ, I really think someone has really no idea what it is that they're pushing. What would life be like if law didn't exist, let's say, in nature? Do we not depend upon nature at every moment of life following law to enable us to live? I mean, how do we know that we can plan for tomorrow? Genesis chapter 8 promises that there will be perpetual natural law as long as the earth is here. And we know that at some point in time the earth will cease. That's when the Lord returns. But until that time comes, natural law, especially the seasons here he's talking about, will always be in place. We can depend upon that. We know exactly when spring's going to start. We know when summer's going to start. We know when fall's going to start. We know when it's going to be winter next year. In verse 22, God said to Noah, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. Now, what would happen if these laws did cease, or they changed around? Let's say this year, when winter is supposed to end, all of a sudden the laws of nature change, and we're going to have another 3 months of winter. Or how about if all the laws change nature, and suddenly any seed before it germinates has to be dried for 1 year? That 1 year is up, and suddenly the law changes again. Before the seed will germinate, it has to be soaked in water for a month. Well, it'd be crazy, wouldn't it? What if law in society ceased to exist? Do we not depend upon society following law to enable us to live? I mean, how do we know that we can go out on the road and enjoy relative safety? 1 Peter chapter 2 even teaches that God gave us the government, an organization that creates laws, not to hurt us, rather to help us. But what if this ceased to be? First of all, let me read the text, verses 13 and 14, which I touched upon last Sunday morning as well. Here Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Well, imagine if suddenly the laws in society change and now you're supposed to drive on the left side of the road, go on red and stop on green. Have you been in another nation where they drive on the left side of the road? Man, when I went to Ireland, that's exactly what they do, and that was wild. It's a good thing I was the passenger, though I was sitting in the driver's seat, in my mind. You know, but that was really strange when we were turning. Now, in Russia, they drive on the right side most of the time. When we were on the freeway, or whatever they call them over there, we're going from the airport in Moscow to the hotel where we'd be staying, which was probably an hour away. And on their highway, this particular part of the highway, there was no divider. Not even a yellow stripe down the road. And we're in a bus that was chartered just for us. And there'd be, most of the lanes would be on our side going in one direction. Maybe there were four lanes there. And two in the oncoming direction. But you could see off in the direction that somewhere it's changing. There was like five cars across coming this way and one down this way. And you're thinking, I don't see where it changes. But somehow those drivers, all of a sudden, they switch. And it is frightening. It really is. Now imagine if it was like that here. I mean, it can be disastrous. Okay, so let's say the laws change and we do drive on the left side, go on red, stop on green, but then tomorrow it changes again, goes back to the way we have it today. And then tomorrow it's a whole new system again. What if in both nature and society someone says, well, come on, laws are only for legalists. And the only thing that matters is that we love one another. Okay, so you jump off the rim of Crater Lake, and when you hit the bottom, if you survive, would your response be, well, I love everyone. And obeying the law of gravity is just for legalists who think that they're saved by their law keeping. Or imagine driving 100 miles per hour on either 7th Street out here or 6th, the part where it's 30, supposed to be 30, and you're driving 100, and if you manage to escape a serious accident, and a police officer pulls you over and you decide to pull over, would you say to him, or what would his response be if you said, well, I love God and my neighbor, so I do not think that it's necessary to follow the letter of the law and go 30 miles per hour, because that is only for traditionalists who refuse to conform or to be contemporary. Well, he'd say, come with me. We need to take you someplace. Well, my question is Christianity any different? If there is no law in Christ, how will we answer the homosexual? They say they love God and one another. If there is no law other than the law of love, how can you respond to that? Well, my guess is that even these people that I'm talking about who are growing in numbers in the church, they would say, okay, well, what we need to do is show the people the scriptures that the only acceptable form of marriage to God is one man and one woman in marriage. But what are those people doing? They're showing them God's law on marriage. But is proper marriage the only thing on which these principles can be addressed? If there is no law, but only the law of loving one another, must we confess the lordship of Jesus Christ to be saved? Cannot a person love God and love other people without confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Well, the Jews claim they do that. I mean, they're very devout in showing their love for God. And even Paul in Romans 10 would acknowledge that the Jews who had not accepted Christ, that they had a zeal for God, as well as especially for one another. But his point was, they're lost. Because they have violated the law of salvation. And so again, I think what people would do, even the people who say there's no law in Christ, they would open up the Bible and say, here's what the New Testament says concerning salvation. You have to accept that Jesus Christ is the Son of God before we can be saved. Belief is absolutely necessary. Belief in Jesus. But again, what are they doing? They're showing, let's take the Jew for example, the unbelieving Jew, that here is God's law of salvation. However, what if tomorrow God said, well, you know something? I've changed my mind. I don't think you need to. I don't want you to accept the truth of the identity of Jesus Christ. That's not important to me today. But then the next day, change his mind again. That would be frustrating. And we wouldn't be able to rely upon God. The law of salvation is a law because God has determined that when one set of actions takes place, then another set of laws go into effect. Now consider this. There is natural law in the spiritual world. The laws that operate in the natural world also operate in the spiritual world. This is why Jesus gave the parables. The parables are built upon law. Jesus was not just showing us that the laws are similar, but that they're identical. For example, in Luke chapter 8, where we have the well-known parable of the sower. Undoubtedly, you probably know the parable where Jesus talks about a sower going out, he's got his seed, and he begins to cast the seed. And it lands on different kinds of soil. And in each case, Jesus gives us four different examples, either nothing happens or something does, but it happens differently in each case. In one case, no plant comes up at all. In the other three cases, the plant does come up, but the quality of the plant is different in each case. Then in verse 11, Jesus said, now the parable is this. And then he begins to give his interpretation. The seed represents, he says, the Word of God. And then by implication, we can see that he means that the soils represent human hearts. How they react or interact with that seed. In the natural world, seed and soil join together and certain things happen. Jesus says, in the spiritual world, the seed, the Word of God, and the soil, human hearts, join together and certain things happen. It's the same law in both places. In fact, I think we can even argue that the law existed first in the Spirit. And then God manifested it in the natural world when he created this world. All the other parables are essentially the same thing. So, is the spiritual world different than the natural world? No. The natural world, in order to be consistent, needs law. The spiritual world, in order to be consistent, also needs law. The natural world is like spiritual. We might be tempted to think that the spiritual is like the natural. that actually the natural world is just temporary, the spiritual world is permanent. So the temporary is based upon what has always been here and always will be here. Let's think of another law. The law of biogenesis. The beginning of life. Life beginning. Life giving us new life. This law says that life can only come from life. That's a well-known law in science. That's why evolution is impossible. It could not happen because of the law of biogenesis. In order for evolution to have happened, it would have had to overcome two impossibilities. The first one, the Big Bang, which says that something came from nothing. But then the other law would be that life had to come from non-life. Let's assume for a moment that evolution really did happen. There really was this explosion of nothingness, and it turned into something. It cooled down, the planets formed, and on the planets, this one in particular, the rocks and dirt that were sterile, completely devoid of life, suddenly created life. That's impossible, because life only and always comes from life. That's the only way that it works. Well, this is also true in the spiritual world. No one is alive in the spirit unless that life is received from the one who gives life. It is impossible that someone could be made alive in the spirit without receiving life from someone else. In this case, of course, it would be God. This is what Jesus argues in John chapter 3. He's taking these laws that I just gave to you and making application of them for a teacher in Israel by the name of Nicodemus. Listen to what he says in verse 5 and 6. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." New life in the flesh happens through birth. New life in the Spirit happens through birth. 1 John chapter 5 also teaches spiritual biogenesis. Spiritual life coming from spiritual life. 1 John 5 verse 12. "He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life." Even as natural spontaneous generation did not happen, that is, life coming from sterile dirt and rocks, so spiritual spontaneous generation does not happen. You're only alive in the Spirit if you have received that life from the Spirit of God Himself. What about the law of deterioration? What happens in your garden if you don't take care of it? What about your house? What about your car? Well, is there not a law of deterioration that sets in? But what happens when the soul is neglected? If you're not sure, just look at society and you'll get a good commentary on that. Watch a Christian who neglects reading the Bible, neglects prayer, neglects the worship assembly, and see what happens to his or her life. Even as the garden, the house, the car does not improve with neglect, so the soul does not improve with neglect. Hebrews chapter 3 makes this very argument for us. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence firm unto the end." You see, it's natural to deteriorate and die. Life is really nothing more than a temporary suspension of that law. You take away what is necessary for life, and what happens? You get more life? No. The life ceases. That's because deterioration and death is a natural law. Well, there's so many more that I could give. The law of growth, the law of death, which I just kind of hit upon a little bit there, the law of kind, and so many others. But I guess I'm saying these things because we need to beware of someone who tells us, well, there's no law in Christ. And I've often wondered, why is it that that's a very popular teaching today? I don't know if it's because someone has discovered something in the Bible that forbids them from doing what they want to do. And so their way of refuting that is, well, we're not really under the law of Christ anyways. The most important thing is to love God and love each other, and that's it. And that then frees them up, at least in their own conscience, to do what they want to do. In Galatians chapter 6, the Bible again refers to a law that is identical in both the natural and spiritual world. And he who ignores this law does so to his own peril. Now, I think sometimes these people maybe want to be successful and prosperous in life, but they want to do it outside of the commandments of God. But it just doesn't work that way. Listen to Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Okay, so what has Paul taught us? Well, very simply, you reap what you sow. And he said there's no way of getting around that. Don't try and mock God. Don't try and deceive him. Because he's the one who put the law in effect. And he's the one who keeps it in effect. And he obviously knows what he's doing in this case. The law of salvation also works as the law of condemnation. If I'm not saved, then I'm on the road to destruction and condemnation. But God will interrupt that. He'll make an exception. That's where salvation comes in. That's why we call it salvation. So rather than having to have to be condemned because of my sin, God will make an exception and save me. And that's not just for the person who needs to be saved in the first place. That can also go for the Christian, for the person who is lost and needs to be saved in the first place. He needs that salvation, but sometimes we need it too, and we have fallen away. We need to be brought back. And if you're at that point tonight, and you like our prayers, you want the law of God to go into effect to where your brothers and sisters pray for you, and then God forgives you of your sin, why keep yourself from that? It's a beautiful and wonderful law. Now please come forward right now and express your need as we stand and sing.